Masses and masses of books just on this one theme, the work of Christ. The work of Christ. And no one word can ever describe the work of Christ. There can never, you see, be one size to a diamond, can there? Countless sizes are to a diamond, it depends on the cut, but there are many sizes to a diamond. And therefore the New Testament uses many words, and many pictures, and many illustrations, we might almost say many doctrines, to expand the fullness of the doctrine of the Word of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. And redemption is only one of these. Only one. Now, I can think of five main ones. And I've got up on the blackboard three of them. And the first would be atonement. The second would be justification. The third would be reconciliation. And the fourth would be redemption. Now, if there is a fifth, which is such a vast subject that I wouldn't dare to touch it, it's the whole concept of covenant. And, of course, our Bible is named by the very word covenant. It's wrongly translated testament, but we have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament. And perhaps the most important of these five is covenant. Well, what I want to do is to spend this first address trying to define for you the four aspects of salvation, of the work of Christ, the four aspects of the work of Christ: atonement, justification, reconciliation, and then we'll go on to look at depth at the fourth aspect, redemption. So, first of all then, atonement. Now, I'm not going to refer to this, but I've got it up just so that you can see approximately where we're going. Now, atonement, obviously, is centered around one very vital idea, one which is uppermost throughout the... I should just say one thing before I go on to atonement, and that is that all these five ideas of atonement, reconciliation, justification, redemption, and covenant, they're all mixed up in passages. So that when you're reading, you rarely, sometimes you do, but you rarely get just the one subject dealt with on its own. I think reconciliation is the one exception. When Paul's speaking about reconciliation, he sticks to it. But when he's speaking about justification, he pulls in covenant, he pulls in atonement, propitiation, sacrifice, redemption, he pulls them all in and stirs them up gloriously. But you see, if we can separate them in our minds, then it helps us when we're reading these doctrinal passages, and when they're all mixed up, it helps us to understand what he's saying. Now, atonement is centered around the one vital idea of the sacrifice. And you all know how the lamb, or the kid, or if you are very rich, the bullock, or if you are very poor, the turtle dove, was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And in this way, God has provided that atonement should be made for sin. Now, there are certain words which are used in the language of atonement. And to deal with atonement very quickly, I want simply to refer to and try and explain the words that are used. The first one or two are self-explanatory, and they would need really an explanation. The word sacrifice, the word offering, the word sin offering. Now, there are far more than this, and there are a lot of offerings, and the offerings are a study on their own from the first five books, particularly the book of Leviticus. But Paul speaks about Christ, our Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And Jesus is referred to as the sacrifice for sin. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering. And if you look at the reference, there's a little reference in the Revised Standard Version, and look at the bottom, the word is sin offering. An offering that was made to atone for sin. When thou shalt make his soul a sin offering. We read in Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again in Hebrews 10:12, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Now I'm sure we're very familiar with the powerful New Testament imagery of Jesus as the Lamb. Not because he's meek and mild, as your Sunday school teacher maybe told you, not knowing anything better, because alas, the great doctrine of the atonement has been thrown out by modern theologians. Make no mistake about that. Most of these doctrines have. They're just finished with them. Though they're in Scripture. Not because he was meek and mild, like a little lamb, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not because of that, but because he was a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, says Isaiah in 53 again. So sacrifice, offering, sin offering are words that are used in the doctrine of the atonement. Then blood is also used a great deal in the idea of the atonement. The most vital part of any sacrifice was the blood. Now I wonder why. You know that the Jehovah's Witnesses won't accept a blood transfusion. Why? Moses said something that's very interesting. He said the life is in the blood. You know that Queen Victoria's father was literally bled to death. Doctors 100 years ago thought that when someone was ill, the blood was infected, and so they thought that if they drained away the blood by bleeding the patient or by putting a leech on the patient to draw blood, that they would get rid of the disease. George Washington was bled to death. He developed a slight cold, as did Victoria's father. And the doctor in both of their cases came and bled them, and bled them, and bled them, and bled them, until at the last the blood came slow and thick, and they bled them to death. Now the amazing thing is that Moses would never have done that. A Jew would never have done that, because Moses said 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, the life is in the blood. Now all life belongs to God, and therefore when any sacrifice was slain, the only part that God wanted was the blood. Don't think that every sacrifice that was slain was sort of all burnt up. No, no, the Passover lamb was eaten. But the blood belonged to God. And it belonged to God because it was the sign of a life given in death. Now, to come back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the point about their refusing to accept blood transfusion is quite stupid, because when a blood transfusion is given, a life has not been taken. A life is being shared. So when one comes to the door next time and tells you that you're wrong taking blood, you just tell them they've misunderstood. They're quite right in refusing to eat black pudding, which is made of blood. Quite right in refusing to... The life has gone there. And the life belongs to God, and the blood must be filled as his possession. But a blood transfusion is life being shared, not taken away. Share. Well, the significance of the blood was there, that the life belonging to God had been offered up as a sacrifice. Then, the idea of substitution. Now, this is tremendously important. The Greek preposition is a little word, anti, A-N-T-I. And for a long, long time, poor theological students have been battered by liberal theologians saying it does not mean instead of, it doesn't mean instead of, it means on behalf of. And a very great New Testament scholar, Liam Morris, has demonstrated incontrovertibly in one of the greatest theological works of this century, a book called The Apostolic Teaching of the Cross. He has demonstrated incontrovertibly that the word means instead of, so that the sacrifice that was offered was instead of the worshipper. And of course that means that when Jesus died as our sacrifice, he died in our place. And all that hangs on one word, for us. Christ died for us, and to for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Substitution. Well, these are the main ideas. No, there's one left. There are two left. Sorry, propitiation. Now, expiation, which the RSV uses, is a word, I'm afraid, which doesn't occur in the Bible. And this is our one great quarrel with the Revised Standard Version, the fact that it has just thrown out the word propitiation and put in the word expiation. What is the difference between both? Well, expiation simply means the act by which sin is blotted out. The act by which sin is blotted out. Propitiation means more than that. Propitiation is the act by which someone who was angry is now made gracious. Now, you see, the reason why modern scholars, modernist liberal scholars, have thrown out the word propitiation, why they've even thrown it out of a translation of the scriptures, is that they don't like the idea of God being angry with sin. And they say, oh, what a terrible thing to do. God is love. As if he would be angry with people. As if he would accept a sacrifice and that to turn away his anger. No, no, no. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Shocking idea. We mustn't believe that. And so they've got rid of the word propitiation. But I'm afraid that the Bible is perfectly clear. And there's no getting away from it. God is a God of wrath. And although he's a God of love, his holy love, and he's angry with sin. Very angry with sin. He's a consuming fire when it comes to sin. And it's by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that his wrath is turned away, and God is propitiated, made favorable, because sin is covered. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then finally, atonement. Now, I've given you some of the words used in the language of sacrifice. Sacrifice itself, offering, sin offering, blood, propitiation, substitution. But what does atonement mean? Now, it is actually an old Anglo-Saxon word, and in the Anglo-Saxon it meant atonement. But it doesn't mean atonement. Some people are very fond of telling us it doesn't mean that. It translates a Hebrew word which means to cover. To cover. And sin was covered by the sacrifice. Quite simply, sin was covered. It was put away. Now, you will, by this time, surely have gathered that the idea of atonement is at the very heart of the work of Christ. It's at the very heart of the cross. So many of the glorious passages of the New Testament and the wonderful texts that we know and which are so dear to us are in atonement language. So many of our hymns also are in atonement language. The benefits of atonement are chiefly forgiveness and cleansing. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying feast rejoice to see that happening in this day, and there may I, though vile, and he wash all my sins away. You know, the doctrine of the atonement is for those who have discovered their uncleanness. It's for those who found out that their hearts and souls are defiled by dark, deep, ugly stains, marred by scars, left by sin, poisoned by running sore, putrid and rotten. The doctrine of the atonement is for such. I know one young man, and this almost sounds as if it was out of the 17th century, but it's not, it's out of the 20th century. I know one young man who heard the gospel for the first time in his life. And as a result of it, he realized that he was unclean. And he spent over 3 months wandering along the beaches, roaming the fields. Soon as he'd finished his work and had his tea, went out. And he couldn't wait to get out, to be alone. And he wandered along the beach at Balmeddy, just north of Aberdeen. What was he doing? He was weeping. He was crying. He was crying out to God, "Oh God, I'm filthy. I'm defiled. What can I do about it? What can I do?" I'm ashamed to tell you, he went to see his minister. His minister spoke to him about church membership. And he went out still weeping, "Oh God, how can I get rid of the vileness in my heart? All this uncleanness, how can I get rid of it?" At last, after about 3 months of suffering, he discovered the atonement, that Jesus was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who had died in his place, so that by his blood poured out in death, his sin could be covered. You say, "Well, that's the gospel, and we all know that." Do you know one of Satan's most subtle and horrible and vile tricks is to resurrect our sins, to make us feel guilty about them. And we're all called to be priests, and the priests handle the sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2 we're told to come to that living stone, chosen by God and precious, come to him to be a spiritual priesthood. And the priest sprinkles the blood, and we have to learn to come day by day. And that's a priest. I know he's our high priest, but to act as priests unto ourselves and unto others, to apply the cleansing of the blood, to let Christ apply it to our lives. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there put the shame on me. And then secondly, the idea, the doctrine of justification. Now, if atonement was in the language of the sacrifice, it's easiest to say that justification is in the language of the law court. Atonement uses many words. Justification, only one basic root. Now, the issue is complicated by our English. There are two sets of words in English and Greek which are really very annoying. One is the holiness group of words, and we've got a whole lot of words, and in Greek it's just one word right through. And the other is the righteousness set of words, and we've got the words just and justice and justify and righteous and righteousness. But in Greek they're all the same basic roots. And these are the words of justification, the doctrine of justification. Righteous, righteousness, just, justice, justify, all the same word group. Now, this is such a vast concept that it needs to be examined in some depth. First of all, man's unrighteousness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives a list, and though it's terrible, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, unrighteousness, which is defined by Paul in terms of a long list of sins, is just a little more than plain wrongdoing. It involves always, and if you get this, you get the key to justification, it involves a breakdown in relationship. Also the term of relationship, righteousness. A violation of proper relationships. Because of sin, proper relationships are broken. Now, they're broken on two levels. First of all, on a horizontal level. Our unrighteousness means this, that we break faith with our fellow men. In all kinds of ways, within our family, with our friends, with those that we don't know. But any sin which causes us to break faith with a fellow man is unrighteousness, unfaithfulness. But there's also a second level, not only the horizontal, there's also the vertical. And unrighteousness is a breakdown of relationship between man and God. That is the extent of our righteousness. We fail to act rightly towards each other. We fail to act rightly towards God himself. Now, justification is the act of God in declaring that we who are unrighteous are actually righteous. Because of our unrighteousness, you see, we stand condemned by the law that we have broken. The law says, honor your father and your mother. Have you done that? Always honored your parents? Unrighteous. The law says, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not eat, you shall not covet. Have you done any of these things? Unrighteous. The law said, you shall have no other God before me. What else has occupied your heart? The law says, this is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Have you done that? Unrighteous, condemned by the law. So in our relationship with God, this vertical dimension, in our relationship with each other, the horizontal dimension, we are unrighteous. Now, how on earth does God get round that? How on earth does he declare us to be righteous when in fact we are unrighteous? How does he declare us to be just when we are unjust? How does he do it? Well, we must look at the righteousness of God. Man is unrighteousness, but God can never be anything other than utterly righteous. What do we mean by that? First of all, God is utterly faithful to himself. He can never deny his own nature. He is absolutely faithful to his nature. He is a righteous God towards himself. For example, God is holy. Now that means God cannot tolerate sin. If God were to tolerate the slightest smallest, tiniest little sin, he would cease to be righteous. But he's utterly righteous, therefore he can tolerate no sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And therefore God, in his righteousness, to be faithful to himself, must punish sin. And if we are to believe God's consistent word from the very first chapters of the Bible to Adam, right to the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, the only possible righteous judgment of sin is death. Holy God, to be righteous, God must pass the only righteous sentence that exists on the sinner, so the sinner that shall die, and the wages of sin is death. But not only is God righteous towards himself, he's also righteous towards man. And you see, he's not only holy, he's also love. And God's love that means that he wants to be merciful. He wants to be gracious towards man. God is not willing that any should perish. Here then is God's dilemma, if we may speak reverently. It looks as if God is caught on the horns of a dilemma. What is he going to do? He's holy. He wants to be faithful to himself. He cannot ignore sin. He can't just pat the sinner on the back and say, don't do it again. He would be unrighteous were he to do that. He's holy. And yet he wants to be merciful, he wants to be loving, he wants to be kind. Whatever is God going to do? The just judge who sentences the guilty man to be just, to be righteous, must meet out punishment. Can't let the guilty man off. Now, here is justification. Here is the scene. The scene is the courtroom. And it's the eternal courtroom of heaven itself. And seated on the judge's throne is the Ancient of Days, Almighty God the Father. There is the dock. And in the dock is sinner man. It's you, it's me. There is the defense. There is the prosecution. And the prosecution is certain. And he stands up and he's going to fight this one to the end. And if he had a list of God's laws in front of him, and he had a playback of all our lives, and he goes through it. And he says, she's broken this one, she's broken that one, she's broken this one, she's broken that one. And he goes right through it. And he says, they are unrighteous, I claim them for myself, and for death, and for hell. Guilty. And the judge says, what about the defense? But our defense is an advocate. And our advocate's name is Jesus. And he steps forward. And he says, yes, guilty, but I have paid the price. I have served the death sentence. I've already died. The judgment has already been meted out. And God gives his sentence, acquitted. Acquitted. That is justification. No condemnation, now I tread. Jesus, my Lord, in whom I find complete forgiveness, complete acquittal, we are justified by faith in his blood. That is justification, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, do you know, this is the doctrine for those who are trying to earn their way to heaven. So many of us try to see God by our attempts to keep his law, even Christians. We try to please him. It's part of our human malaise, you see, that we should be trying to be good enough for God. Always trying to be good enough for him. The Pharisees tried it in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, people actually went round stirring up the young Christians, saying, well, no, you've got to keep law, and you must keep regulations, and you must keep fast days, and you must keep holy days, and you must do this, that, and the other. You must keep all the law if you're going to be justified. And in our day, we have the persistent, clinging idea that God will only be pleased with us if we try hard enough. We still think that, some of us, even though we're Christians, we must really try our best before we can please God. Doctrine of justification by faith cries, no. You can never manage it. You'll be found out by Satan to have failed time and time again. You run circles round you, things that you never even dreamed existed in your heart and life, that you're not even conscious of, Satan will bring out. Never manage. Let Jesus plead for your defense. He is completely righteous, utterly without blemish, utterly just, utterly righteous. He never fails anyone, either man or God. And he has died for us, taken our penalty, and the law is satisfied. And so God is just when he justifies the one who believes in Jesus. You get those words from Romans 3? That he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And therefore God's act of declaring us righteous, declaring us acquitted, is absolutely just as he justifies us. Wonderful, isn't it? Tremendous. That is justification. Justification by faith. Now reconciliation. Here is perhaps the easiest aspect of Christ's work to understand. We're so familiar with the experience of falling out with someone, and then the quarrel being overcome and the friendship re-established. Now, the first point to make about the broken relationship between man and God is that God's attitude is utterly constant and unchanging. God is love, and God is never anything other than love towards us. Now I tell you, if you can grasp that into your experience, not just words, not just a mental concept, but if you can grasp that in your experience, it will revolutionize your Christian life. If you can discover that God always, from eternity to eternity, loves you with an everlasting love, it's gigantic. Depressed. Why do you depressed? Down in the dumps. Everything seems to be going wrong. Reconciliation begins with this, that God's attitude to you never changes, and can never change, and will never change. And you hold on to that. When it comes into your life, your living, every morning you get up, every step you take, every time you answer the telephone, every time you sit down, every time you speak to someone, every time you plead the blood of Christ to cleanse you, every time you put your head on the pillow at night and lie out on the mattress, God is love, and he still loves you, and he'll never stop loving you. And he loved you before you were born, and he'll love you right in your eternity. I know our sin brings about terrible risks, I know. But God loves constant. I know God's wrath is upon sin, but God loves constant. You cannot say that there was ever a time when God didn't love us. I know your sin and my sin falls down upon us, the wrath of God, with his breath-taking miraculous creature. Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy and the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. The second point is this, that man left to himself has no particular quarrel with God. Well, that might seem surprising to you. You see, the man in the street never bothers about God. You go and ask him about God, and he says, oh, I just God. Quite complacent. He's no quarrel with God. Couldn't care less. I have a young man in my church who's adopted, and he's never thought of his mother all his life, not really, I suppose. Passed through his mind, but he's 19 now and he's just grown up without her. And this should never have happened. Somehow it has happened. His mother has got a message to him. His real mother, by birth, saying that she wants to see him. And it's disturbed him very much. Very upset about it. His real mother got a message through to him. What should he do? He's called the lady that's had it since he was a week old, mother. It's when we discover that God is pressing upon us that our attitude to him changes from complacency. We discover how great a risk there is. And the man who is complacent and couldn't care less about God, he's never felt God begin to press in upon him, a holy God saying, I am holy and I want you to be holy. You ever read that book? I don't know whether I'd recommend it or not, really. It's a fantastic book, From Witchcraft to Christ, by Dawn Irving. She says that in it, I can remember one snatch in it, and she was walking along, I think, and she saw a poster, and it was just one word, please. That one word, please. All her sordid life was like a hammer on her. It's when God begins to make contact, the trouble begins, that we discover we have a quarrel with him. And it's then that the third point becomes true. We discover that we are enemies to God. We are enemies by nature. We are enemies. Ephesians 2:2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled by his death, Colossians 1:21. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Enemies, enemies, enemies. You see, what reconciliation is saying, what Paul is saying in these passages is this, that we resent God. And God presses in upon us as he makes contact with us. We resent him. And we hate his holy laws and demands, and we resist his claims, and the natural man begins to fight back against God and say, I don't want you. Get out of my life. Isn't that what Rice has in Jesus Christ Superstar makes Herod say, get out of my life, I'm the king of the Jews, and don't you ever forget it. Quite a good touch in that wretched thing. Quite a good touch in it. I play the simple piece of it. That is our very real hostility to God in thanking Jesus. Oh,
you ever had the experience? Bringing back the old things. He dangles in front of you the things of the world and he says, look at all the things that they're enjoying. Look at all the things they're doing. You can't do those things. You're a Christian. Poor you. You can't do them. And you take your eyes off Jesus, you see, which is what he wants you to do. If you take your eyes off Jesus and begin looking at her and begin watching him, and they're going the way of death, so Satan dresses it up and disguises it for so long, and then ultimately he just leaves them lying in the gutter once he's quite sure he's got them. If you look at them, you begin to resent Christ. You begin to say, I wish I wasn't a Christian. I wish I could turn my back on the whole thing. That's blind. Just a week or two, for a year or two. If you've never felt like that, one day you will. When you feel like that, will you remember this? That Jesus was tempted to be just the same thing. The third temptation. To become an enemy of God. Well, these 3 points, God constantly says that man is indifferent until he becomes aware of God, and when he becomes aware of God's holy claims, his resentment of God, his enmity towards God. And so it's God who takes the initiative in his constant love, and he deals with sin, the thing that causes the rift. He deals with it by the death of Jesus, and he extends his loving invitation to us. And his invitation is, come and be friend. Come and be friend. Friend of God. And so in reconciliation, God never changes. Never changes. Through Jesus, he calls on us to change. This is the doctrine for the rebel. This is the doctrine for the angry young man, the angry young woman, I suppose, as well. This is the love of call from one who is eternally constant to us who are hopelessly unconstant and fickle and capricious. This is the father's love which grieves and yearns over the prodigal who's far away. And yet we haven't to degrade, you see, or lessen the dignity of reconciliation. It's not, don't worry, God's maybe after all. It's not that. That's not reconciliation. It's not, God doesn't mind your little vices, so come and be a happy church member. It's not that either, and a lot of people make it that. No, it's holy, holy God. Putting away our sins and calling us to be thoroughly cleansed and purified in Christ so that we can be his friends. The moral demands of reconciliation are very strong. God condescends to us so that he can translate us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that we will be sons and daughters and united in a family. Well, that's atonement, justification, and reconciliation. And in these remaining studies, we're going to try and look in some depth at redemption. Redemption planned, accomplished, and applied. And we're to take this fourth aspect of the work of Christ and to look more closely at it. The scripture. But now I want to compare with you these four doctrines that we've been going through. Justification concerned with sin condemnation, a legal system, a law condemned us. Reconciliation is concerned with the family system. And we are angels. The family ties are broken. Redemption, we will be seeing, is concerned with arrangement.
It's the bondage of faith. And it speaks in terms which come from slave market. In atonement, Jesus is our priest, he's also our sacrifice, he's also our propitiation. In justification, Jesus is our advocate, and he's also the one who serves the death penalty for us. In reconciliation, Jesus removes the barrier and calls us to God. In redemption, Jesus is our ransom price, or his blood is our ransom price, and he is our deliverer from enslavement, from the slavery of sin and Satan. Atonement shows God's purity. It shows Christ's spotlessness. Justification shows God's justice, Christ's righteousness. Reconciliation shows God's constancy and Christ's deity, for God within Christ reconciling the world to himself. Redemption shows God's victory over the powers that enslave us and bind us, and it also shows Christ's consummate, for it was at great cost, the cost of his own life's blood, that he redeemed us.